Are you ready for the word? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. And while you're looking, I told you last Sunday that the Lord's been dealing with me about prophecy. And I've been thinking about this for some time with everything that's going on in the nation and everything that's happening, and to try to put it in perspective. And I've really been trying to listen to the prophetic voices out there, and there's a lot of them, but there is no unified voice. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's no unified voice of what's going on. And I thought, I can't wait any longer. And the Lord just really, really impressed me last Sunday. He says, you need to do this now. I was planning to go on the Holy Spirit and continue on covenant and continue on the Holy Spirit. And God says, you need to do this. So we're going to do prophecy. And I've got about 5 messages planned. I just want to let you know what they are. The one today we're starting on is understanding our times in prophecy. Next week we're going to do rebuild the foundations. That's July 4th weekend. We're going to talk about rebuilding the foundations. The third week we're going to talk about what about the great falling away? What about that? The number 4, week 4 is going to be, is there hope for our day? Now we're going to hope to pray to give you hope each thing, but we're going to put on what is the hope for our day. And the 5th one is the king must provide for his people. The king must provide for his people. So that's the direction that we're taking. I'm letting you know about that now because you don't want to miss these, because we're going to try to put things in perspective biblically for you and bring in current events and bring in things like that to let you be aware of what's going on. Have you found Daniel chapter 10? I want to read the first 3 verses, and then I'm going to jump to verses 10 through 14. It says, in the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. In other words, the time that it was going to take to fulfill all this was a long time. But the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now that's important, because as we get into the other, we understand. The verses I'm skipping are verses about how he was out with some other men. They were doing work, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Because he fell on his face. All the other men ran because they didn't understand what was going on. But Daniel falls on his face in worship because of what's going on with the angel. And he says, suddenly a hand, in verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Now I want you to understand this. He says, from the first day, from the time that you began to pray, I was dispatched to you. And I've been trying to come to you, but for 3 weeks he's been doing it. We need to understand this about when we pray, God's answer starts immediately. The solution immediately gets started because we have prayed. You've got to understand that, or you'll not understand why is God taking so long. What all is happening to delay my prayers? You've got to understand. He says, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Why was Daniel praying for 3 weeks? What was so intense on Daniel that he had to have this answer, that he stood there? Most of us, we don't pray for more than half an hour. If it's real serious, 45 minutes to 60 minutes. But most of us, our prayer time doesn't last for 3 weeks. Daniel was in prayer. He was before the Lord for 3 weeks. He was consistently praying, whether he was working or not. He always had this petition before the Lord, and it was always before Daniel. Now, you've got to understand where Daniel was. Daniel was not in Jerusalem. He was in a foreign country. He had been carried away captive. His people had been carried away captive. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. The people had been scattered. And Daniel here, if you look at verse 14, the angel says and gives us what Daniel's prayer was. I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. The question that Daniel was putting toward to the Lord is simply this. What is going to happen to Israel? What is going to happen to the people of God? We've been scattered. We've lost all that we have had. There is nothing to look forward to, and we're captive in a foreign land. All the leadership of Israel is not in Israel. It's in Babylon. What is going to happen to the people of God? Well, I want to say this to you, I really want you to hear this. This is the ever-present question with everyone. Whether you're Christian, whether you're non-Christian, it doesn't make any difference, but here's a single answer, whether it's personal or whether it's national, what is to become of us? And as I've thought about this and looked at this and meditated on it, I believe most prophecy has come to answer that question. What's going to happen to me? If you have a sickness, you ask, well, what's going to happen to me? If you're going through a trial or going through a struggle, the question is, what's going to happen to me? What is going to be my end? If you're dealing on a national basis in America right now, a lot of people are asking, what's going to happen to America? What's going to happen to the church in America? What is going to happen to the world if the church in America fails? These are the questions that are put before us. And as you listen to the present day news, you really have to start getting concerned when you start hearing this, some of the stuff that's being said today. Go to James chapter 5. See, I want you to understand, prophecy comes to answer a basic human question. What is going to happen to us? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to the people of God? In James chapter 5, we get an answer to this. He says in verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another. Boy, that's a biggie. I want to get into that, and I don't want to chase rabbits, but you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, your judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The key thing I want you to get out of that, let me back up. He says there are several steps. Be patient. That means endure hardships with joy. Okay? It's hard to have joy when you're going through a hard time, but he says, but you've got to have joy in this. Why? Because you understand the judge is at the door. You understand God has not abandoned us. You're patient because we understand the end that God has prepared for us. Amen? And a lot of people quit. A lot of people give up because they don't see the end. And then Satan loves to come in and throw in confusion and throw in doubt, throw in attacks, persecution, because he wants to make your end foggy and less clear so you'll quit. And if you quit, you'll never get to your end. Talk to any race car driver. I know we got NASCAR fans. You know, if you get to if it's a 500 lap race and you get to 499, if you quit, you could be in the lead. But if you quit, you don't get to the end. Sometimes we quit for all kinds of reasons, but you've got to finish the race. Amen? That means you've got to endure. Again, he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You've got to establish yourselves, and that's what we see so often in the church and among Christians. We're not established. We go to where it's fun. We go to where it's good. We go to where we're not challenged on anything. We go to churches and even the books we read for a lot of different reasons, but we don't establish ourselves. How do you know when you're established? You don't move when hard times come. You don't doubt when the enemy comes against you. You don't fear when fear is the most natural thing in the world to do. Why? Because your heart is established in the Lord, because we know His coming is at hand. Now that could mean the second coming, or it could mean the answer to what you need is at hand. Amen. From the first time that Daniel began to pray, his voice was heard in heaven and the angel was dispatched to him with the answer that he needed. But Daniel had to establish himself in the things that he knew about God. He goes on to say in verse 9, do not grumble against one another. Boy, you know, when you're going through hard times, it's easy to grumble. It's easy to point your fingers. It's easy. Well, they're not doing enough. They're not doing enough. They should do more. Well, I keep saying it like this. You know, everybody complains about what the church isn't doing. But you're the church. So if the church isn't doing something, who isn't doing it? It's not the institution, it's you. And it's easy to point your finger and condemn everybody else, but are you doing it? Are you doing what you know ought to be done? Well, they need to pray more. Are you praying? They need to study the Word more. Are you studying the Word? They need to visit more. Are you visiting more? They need to be more merciful. Are you more merciful? See, it's easy to, well, they're not doing it. And we've tried to find all the faults and all the reasons because our heart isn't established. Because we want somebody else to pick up what we know ought to be done, know ought to be done, but don't want to do it ourselves. The church does not grow because of the pastor only. It doesn't grow because of praise and worship. It doesn't grow because of good teaching. It doesn't grow for these. It grows because the people know we're the church. And the people start living every day as though they are the church. I like Robert Schuller. He said, if you want to grow a church, find a need and fill it. Instead of just pointing it out. It's easy to send notes to the pastor. Easier to send notes to other people in the church. Well, you need to do this. Well, if you see something that needs to be done, guess who God's impressing to do it? It's a me, it's a me, it's a me, oh Lord. You know, it's like, yeah, God's getting on our case, amen? He's getting on everyone's case. Why? Because the days need every man to do their job. We'll get into that here a little bit later. So don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Why? Because the judge is standing at the door. He's right there. He's watching every word that we say. And Jesus said, we will be judged according to the words of our mouth. And then it says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Verse 11, that we could receive the end intended by the Lord. Amen. Oh, it's good to know God has an end for us. And it's not of destruction. That's not God's end. It's not death. It's not dying. It's not passing away into the night calmly and without a fight. This is not the intention of the Lord. So what does the Lord say? I'm going to read a lot to you today. If I get to follow through on this, I want to put this on the internet so you can download it and read it and hear it for yourself again and pass it around. But I want to read to you. The Lord spoke through me on May the 31st of this year. Roxanne read it last week, but I want to reread it to you because there's some powerful things in this. He said, there is a new wind blowing in the earth, says the Lord. And there are those who would dare to say that they know what this new wind is, but many of them are deceived. For the new wind is an old wind of the deception of mankind upon the earth. Oh, there is a wind blowing, saith the Lord. It is the wind of my Holy Spirit, but it is not the wind that they look at. It is not the wind that they accredit their prosperity to, but it is my wind that reveals all things and lays things bare to the bone. For this is the day, and this is the hour, when those things that have been hidden for generations are coming to the surface. Some for judgment, some for commendation. But be aware of this, says God, that it is my wind that is blowing all things to be open. For all things that are hidden will come to the surface and be revealed. Isn't that scary? See, this is the wind that's blowing today. It's the wind that is revealing. The man's wind is deception, but God's wind is to reveal the deception. He continues, so cover your heart in my word, cover your lives in my body, saith God, that when the day of exposure comes, that you will not be exposed along with the wickedness of the world, but that you will find your contentment and find your place in me, saith God. For those who are exposed for judgment, they will soon pass away and they will soon fade away. But those who are exposed to be of my Holy Spirit, they will abide with me forever. And they will walk with me, says the Lord, in the heavenly places, and they shall rule and they shall reign with me, says God, in places where others can only imagine to be. Many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, but not all will know me. For I have revealed myself to you. This is why it is so important to find your place in the land, to not sit on the outside and watch and wonder, but to begin to enter into those things that I've called you for, to begin to be doers of the word and not hearers only, that when the day of revelation comes, that it will be revealed who you are in me, saith God. For I will never leave you, and I will ever be your comforter, and I will ever guide you, and I will ever protect you, no matter what comes up. But you must make the decision to be with me, saith God. I like that last part. You must make the decision. God says, I'll do all these things, but you've got to choose to come in the house. You've got to choose to walk according to my ways. You've got to choose to not walk in the deception and the things of the world, but to walk in the things and the counsel of God. Amen. There's a lot of different voices out there. There's a lot of different prophets. Ken Ham says that if we don't do something in the church, within two generations, the church in America will be non-existent. That's 80 years, basically. People consider a generation to be 40 years. He says we are quickly on the road, and it's supported by George Barna, that 6 out of 10 people that have been raised in the church that are in their 20s have dropped out of church. 6 out of 10. That was in the year 2000. In Europe, the number of, quote, born-again believers is between 2 and 3%. In America right now, we have those who claim to be Christians about 94 to 96%. We have those that George Barna identifies by their own questions about salvation as truly born-again Christians at a high after 9/11 at 54%. It's usually around 45%. So that means half of those that claim to be Christians really don't have a born-again experience. In other words, they really don't have any personal relationship with God. You can see where the direction is going. In 1950, I think it was 9 out of 10 kids were raised in church. By 1980s, it was only 2 out of 10 children in the United States were in church. The fault doesn't lay with the new generation. It lays with us, the parents, because we have fallen away from God and we're teaching it to our children that God is not important. And we want to blame it on a lot of different things, point fingers. Ken Ham says, and this is backed up in a lot of things, the reason a church is losing is because we are not relevant to society. And if you join us in Sunday school and join us in studying the foundation of America, you begin to get a sense of what they're meaning by that, is we have separated ourselves from life, and we now just teach platitudes and teach nicey things, but it doesn't really affect our day-to-day living. And if you're really born again, you know that God does affect your day-to-day living. Amen. Amen. He is not off somewhere. Another voice is David Wilkerson. Now, David Wilkerson, on March the 7th, 2009, sent out a national letter. And this is included in the letter that he sent. An earth-shattering calamity is about to happen. It is going to be so frightening, we are all going to tremble, even the godliest among us. 1,000 fires coming to New York City. Major cities all across America will experience riots and blazing fires. He continues in the letter. There will be riots and fires in cities worldwide. We are under God's wrath. And he quotes Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David Wilkerson has said for years, we are under the wrath of God, that judgment has come to America. Just another voice out there. And on June the 8th, God gave this word again through me to the church. It is the day of great upheaval and a day of great change, but it is also a day of great opportunity for my people, says the Lord God. For I have not abandoned you, and I will not leave you scattered to the four winds. For I am gathering those who are called by my name, and I am drawing them into my presence in a deeper way, in a more complete way, where you will stand out from those who say they belong to me, but they do not know me, says the Lord. Oh, but those who know me, they will sow in famine and reap a harvest. Those who are known by my name, they will do great exploits, and people will look at them and say, how did you do that? And you will look back and say, I entered through the door. And you will begin to bear witness and testimony before those who stand at the gate and wondering because you have dared to enter into what I have prepared for you. So there's a time of great change, God said to us. Great opportunity also. Well, if you paid any attention to the last presidential election, the whole theme was what? Change. We are in a time of great, great change. Are we in a time of the wrath of God being poured out in America? My personal opinion is if the wrath of God were being poured out, we wouldn't have to have someone tell us, we would know it. Okay, that's where I stand on it. Because people say Katrina was the wrath of God. New Orleans, if any place, deserved it, but I think if the wrath of God is going to be poured out, it would hit other places besides one city and be more than just one short span of time. You find out the basic damage done in New Orleans was not from the hurricane, but it was from the fallacies of man who failed to put in the things that they needed to put in. It was man's short-sightedness that caused it, more so than the wrath of God. My opinion. You can take it or leave it for what you want. Billy Brim gave this prophecy this year on March 18th, 2009. She says, this is to the body of Christ that she's speaking. The coming of the Lord is very nigh. You are now where you should be now, but there is a further work to be done in you. Do not shrink to obey the Spirit's leading. And then later on she says, great change is coming to my body. It has to do with my presence in my body. The glory of the Lord that is within you shall increase degree by degree, but it is increasing in relative response to me. I am your source, and you rely on me. I could not allow you to think that a leader on earth was the answer. I could not allow you to think that men can give you what none can give but me. Now, that last sentence, I think, is really important because so many people are now looking to government, they're looking to individuals, they're looking to institutions, just as people have looked to the church to meet all their needs instead of looking to God. Jack Van Impe, I listened to a DVD by him just put out this year called A New Order, New World Order Rising. And it's a fascinating DVD. I like Jack Van Impe because he gives facts and he backs it up. He doesn't just say, well, you know, they say this. He backs it up, just line upon line upon line. If you have any questions, if you ever go to his website, you can find stuff on his website you will not find any other place. A wealth of information, a wealth of facts and reality of things that are going on. And I like him because he doesn't say the wrath of God is coming now. He's just saying this is where we're headed. But I like his message of hope. that the church is going to be removed before the wrath of God comes. Why? Because I think it's 1 Thessalonians 2:9, I think. We are not appointed for wrath. Hallelujah. We, the church, are not appointed to wrath. But that doesn't mean we get to sit back and do nothing. Because we're to preach the gospel. Amen? Okay, Jack Van Impe, and I like this. At the very beginning of the tape, he says, the devil and the world is going toward a one-world government. And I want to talk about that a little bit. And he says, but this shouldn't be any surprise, because he said, this started in heaven. It started with Satan. It started with Lucifer when he tried to overthrow God and said, I want to become like you. And I want to say that to you this morning, that the concept of a new world government is not even demonic. God wants a new world government. A one world government, but it wants Jesus at the head of it. Yes. Yeah. Satan doesn't want Jesus, he wants man at the head of it. That's why we're going into week five, we're going to go into the characteristics of the kingdom emanate from the character of the king. Because the king supplies all your needs. Now, some of you will catch that, others will explain it in more detail in the fifth week. But God's idea has always been a one world government. And Satan has always been to supplant God and create his own one world government. Why? Because he wants to be like God. And everything that God has, the devil wants. We worship God. The devil doesn't like that. He wants us to worship him. God wants a one world government under Christ. Satan wants a one world government under him. See, you got to understand, God is not opposed to a one world government. Now, that'll shock a lot of people, because we think one world government is the evil. There's a lot of good people that are working toward a one world government, but they're not working it with the power of God in mind. They just can't say, just can't we all get along? Well, until Jesus is the king, no, we can't all get along. As long as there's evil in the world, no, we can't all get along, regardless of how much you try. See, for two people to get along, they have to be in agreement. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And if one person is out to do evil, I don't care how kind, how sweet, how pleasant you are. I don't care how accommodating you are. They will kill you. Cain and Abel. So what did Abel do? He pleased God. I'm going to kill him. It's like, has gone on throughout history. There's nothing new under the sun. Amen. Go with me to Isaiah 9. And find Matthew 28 while you're looking. Isaiah chapter 9, I'll read that first. Familiar scripture, it ought to be to us. Prophecy about Jesus, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's what Jesus was talking about in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Lord, how shall we pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth, even as it is done in heaven. Why? Because the government is upon his shoulders. And there will be no end of the increase of his government. Amen. Now, Matthew 28:18, Jesus said after the resurrection, he said, all authority has been given, 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Sounds like a one-world government. Sounds like God wants to be in charge. But it's still voluntary. It's still with our agreement. Amen? Now, Satan has always wanted to be like God, so he's always wanted a one-world government, and he wants himself to be in charge. And this is the principal force behind most wars, behind most struggles. My way, not your way. I want, you know, it's like a small child throwing a tantrum. I want it my way. I don't hate Burger King, but I hate their ads. Have it your way. Have it your way. It's like, how anti-God is that? Frank Sinatra, my way, you know, I can't remember the whole line, but you know, it's like the world is always wanting it our way, and the devil wants it his way, but his way is corrupt, his way is destruction, his way is death, his way is I've got to steal it from you so I can get it, but he doesn't want to work for it or earn it. Satan didn't create heaven and earth, but he wanted to steal it. Satan did not create humanity. He did not create Adam or Eve, but he wanted dominion over them. He did not create the garden, but he wants to control it. And see, if you don't create it, you can't control it. That's why no man should be a slave to anybody else, why no man should be a dictator over anybody else. Why? Because you didn't create that person. You didn't create these things, so therefore God is the only one who has authority because God is the only creator that there is. That's why evolution is wrong, not only theologically, but practically, because nothing can come from nothing. Life did not come from a rock. I've got a DVD of this one great evolutionist, and he said, they asked him the question, well, where did life come from? Thought for instance, well, it came from crystals. Life came from crystals, yes. Well, how did that happen? I just told you, life came from crystals. Yes, but how did it happen? I don't know why you keep asking me the same question. I've already explained to you, life came from crystals. In other words, they don't have a clue, but it's a nice theory. See, God is in charge because He is the creator. He has the authority because He has created everything in heaven and earth. Amen? Now, in modern times, the idea about a one-world government, and it's not new. Egypt had it, Rome had it, Greece had it. I think even Herod had it to a limited degree. China has it. Russia has had it. Communism, all these. But it began to refocus in our modern history in 1910 with the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace. They came out and said, we're promoting a one-world government. I'm just going to give you a little bit of brief history. In 1922, the Council of Foreign Relations endorsed a one-world government. 1939, the Secretary of State, John Foster Dulles, some of you might know him, he had a stamp with his picture on it, and an airport named after him, proposed that America lead the transition to a new order. In 1940, H.G. Wells, I like his movie, War of the Worlds, the original one, not the new one, and he wrote a book called The New World Order, in which he proposed a socialist and collective one-world state. That was the first full treaty on what a one-world government ought to look like. In 1940, on December 12th, the Congressional Record published an article entitled The New World Order. John G. Alexander calls for a world federation. In 1945, President Truman endorses a world government. In 1950, on February the 17th, the Council on Foreign Relations member James P. Warburg tells the subcommittee, quote, we shall have world government whether or not we like it. The question is only whether a world government will be by consent or by conquest. Think about that. We will have it no matter what. It's just whether it will be by conquest or by consent or by conquest. See, up until now, it's almost always been by conquest. But then we forget Hitler was voted in. So sometimes it does come by consent. In 1959, understand, these are after World War II. These are after Hitler. These are after this diabolical man that wanted to control the whole world. And they're still talking about, we want a one world order. 1959, the Council of Foreign Relations calls for a new international order. 1962, Nelson Rockefeller called for a new world order, or said a new world order is needed as old order is crumbling. In 1967, Richard Nixon and Robert Kennedy both called for a new world order. 1975, a new world order is published and promoted by the Center of International Studies in Princeton. In the United States Congress, 32 senators and 92 representatives sign a Declaration of Independence which states, quote, we must bring forth a new world order. 32 senators and 90, how many was it? And 92 representatives signed in our Congress sign a declaration. We must bring about a new world order when they are sworn into office to defend the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. They were not voted in to develop a new world order. On September 27th, 1999, 10 years ago, not quite a full 10 years ago, President Clinton's Deputy Secretary of State, Strobe Talbott, believes the United States may not exist in its current form in the 21st century because nationhood throughout the whole world will become obsolete. Here's another quote in Time magazine. He wrote an article called "The Birth of the Global Nation." And Talbott said that he is looking forward to government by, quote, one global authority. The State Department, you can do search on the internet and find this. The State Department said he was causing so much disruption. He's a deputy secretary of state. Said he was causing so much disruption in the State Department because he was obsessed not with American policy, but with developing a consensus for a one-world government that he was driving and creating division within the Department of State. Talbott went on to say, quote, "Here is one optimist reason for believing unity will prevail." Unity. Unity will prevail. "I'll bet that within the next 100 years, nationhood as we know it will be obsolete. All states will recognize a single global authority. A phrase briefly fashionable in the mid-20th century, citizen of the world, will have assumed real meaning by the end of the 21st century." How many of you have heard that? The citizen of the world. We are citizens of the world. The day that the world economic crisis began, Fox News carried it, and I saw one article about it, and I haven't heard anything about it since then. But world stock markets shut down because in a two-hour period, trillions of dollars. My mind, my memory says $6 trillion, but someone told me it was more than that. But $6 trillion within a two-hour span was withdrawn from stock markets around the world, forcing banks and other institutions to call in debts that were due that nobody had money to pay. And that is the foundation for our current economic crisis. Suddenly somebody withdrew all the money out of the stock market, which drew it out of banks, businesses, corporations, and everything else. It's led to the collapse of world banks, corporations. It threatens national governments. And you have to raise, an intelligent person has to raise the question, is this coincidence or is it calculated? My personal opinion, I'll go ahead and tell you, it's calculated. Somebody wanted this crisis at this time, and somebody has enough power and enough money throughout the world, not just one group, but probably even other nations, that they wanted this crisis to bring a certain result about. Who they are, I don't know. But I don't doubt it that it was calculated. Let me give you another quote. Henry Kissinger, January 6th of this year. "Conflict," this is a quote, "conflicts across the globe and an international respect for Barack Obama have created the perfect setting for establishment of a new world order." That's what Henry Kissinger said. I'll give you another quote from Henry. This is in an interview to Charlie Rose in the year 2008. "There is a need for a new world order. I think that at the end of this administration," meaning Bush's, "and all its turmoil, and at the beginning of the next, which is Obama's, because we might actually witness the creation of a new order, because people looking in the abyss, even in the Islamic world, have to concede that at some point, ordered expectations must return under a different system." Ordered expectations. You haven't heard that phrase a lot, but you hear it in abundance. We want to guarantee everyone's outcome to be equal. That no matter what you do or what happens, we have a guaranteed outcome so that poverty will be eliminated. So health care, everyone can have affordable health care. Everyone can have a level playing field. Those are the terms that they use. But Kissinger calls it ordered expectations. In other words, socialism. In other words, communism. Communism and socialism are about half an inch apart. There's not much difference between the two of them. What will cause people to select? Remember, this is either by consent or by coercion. What will cause people to select this new world order? I believe it is the fear of the abyss, the fear of chaos. It is the fear of failing banks. It is the fear of a failing health system. It is the fear. And if you know, America, we've always, well, I'll quote it this way. Barack Obama, in his inauguration address, said this, quote, "America is the greatest nation in the world. Help me change it." Just take it for what it is. If we're the greatest nation in the world, and the world recognizes we have the best healthcare system in the world, and now, suddenly, since November and the elections, we have a healthcare system that is total failure, that is totally collapsing. And we need to find ways to cut the expense of healthcare and cut out their bureaucracy. And in answer to what we can do in the bureaucratic area to President Obama, of what we can do to cut healthcare costs, this is Obama's response. This is June 24th of this year. "To hold down healthcare costs, it may be that instead of surgery, we need to give painkillers instead." That was his quote on national television in his healthcare conference. Instead of giving surgery to some people, what we need to do to hold down healthcare costs is to give them a painkiller. I wonder if all the homosexuals in the gay community would still support Barack Obama if he would tell them, instead of searching for a cure for AIDS, we're just going to give you painkillers so that you die quicker, but it won't matter to you. About all the cancer patients, well, instead of doing surgery to remove the cancer, we'll just give you some painkillers and hope it goes away. In England right now, in healthcare, if you have a heart attack, and this is documented, if you have a heart attack, you have a 6-month wait for surgery. That means if you survive in 6 months, you don't need surgery because your heart will have healed itself. Won't be as strong, but it will have found another way to circumvent itself. God's made our bodies quite unique in that area. If you don't survive, they just save $50,000 to $75,000 of needless health care. Now think about it. How do you cut? I can tell you ways now to cut down health care costs. Get rid of HIPAA. Kaiser Hospital, I figure by my estimate, is going to have to spend $150,000 per year to keep HIPAA operational. HIPAA is a law that no information can be given out about a patient, not even the room number, not even if they're admitted in the hospital, without signed written permission. It is now a law that we cannot put people's names in the bulletin or mention them from the pulpit or from the congregation to pray for them if they're sick and been in the hospital unless we have specific written permission from that individual. It's already law. And we can be prosecuted, fined, and jailed if we violate the law. And each hospital has to have, by law, a guardian to be sure that all these rights are protected for the patients. Now, I asked the Kaiser Hospital representative a couple years ago when we were starting this, and I asked him how many lawsuits have been filed over this, because that's what this is all about, is to stop lawsuits and protect hospital workers. I said, how many lawsuits have been filed? He said, well, last year there were 3, and it was determined in court that all 3 leaks were from family members, not from hospital workers. But we have this new law that raises your health premiums because it raises the cost of health care. Government duplication of records and things like that accounts for 33% of your health care costs. Oh, gee, I think I found a way to cut our hospital costs by 33%. And I don't have to give anybody painkillers. Hallelujah, that's optional. A new world order apart from God is a placebo. It is a painkiller. to mask the death of the American ideal that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is a new world order. And as long as you feel good, which is why they promote free sex, why they promote drugs, why do they want to legalize drugs for? So you don't care what's going on around you. Why we give all these, we're giving more license to pornography? Because as long as we can get people's attentions distracted from reality, we can lead them wherever we want them to go. And they found out that the Germans could lead Jews and non-Jews into railroad cars and herd them up and take them to camps and to delousing centers, and Hitler murdered 7 million people. We're appalled at that, but it doesn't bother us that Russia killed 30 million people. It doesn't bother us that China killed 70 to 100 million people. That doesn't bother us, but we concentrate on World War II. Why? Because so many of these people that are socialists, and you even heard President Clinton praise Russia for what they had accomplished and praise China for what they had accomplished, and we want to use them as models. We want to use them in a model so quickly that we're rushing to that. And the Pravda, the Russian newspaper of record, had an article in, and I tried to find it this week. I have it printed out, but I tried to find the actual article, and I couldn't find it on the internet this week. But Pravda had an article saying that they are amazed at how rapidly, under President Obama, that America is racing toward Marxism. He says, we've never seen anything like this before. They didn't call it socialism. They didn't call it they called it Marxism. That's the direction that we're going in the new world order. Socialism, communism historically degenerate into dictatorships, leaving revolution as the only alternative or a defeat in a major war like Nazi Germany. They never go willingly. They never say, we think we've made a bad choice, because the hearts of men are deceitfully wicked and they seek power. Fear is gripping the world. And the cry in America and the world is, we want a king. And the cry of those in the American Revolution was, we will have no king but King Jesus. That was one of the battle cries when they went to war with England. That was one of the shouts you heard on the battlefield. And it's historically documented, no king but King Jesus. People are asking the Daniel question. What about God's people? What about America? That's the question that everyone is talking about today. In John 16:33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Hallelujah. In Matthew 24, I won't read it to you, but verses 4 to 14, the disciples asked Jesus, what are the signs of the end time? What are the signs of your return? And he lists these signs. He said, there will be deception, war, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, persecution, betrayal, false prophets, lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold, and the gospel of this kingdom will be preached throughout the world. Whew. There is no better time to preach the freedom of Christ than when everyone is being persecuted and betrayed and lied to, and their love has grown cold. There's no better time than now to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, it says, this mystery is already at work. This mystery, the hidden, mystery means the hidden things. This mystery is already at work, but it says, it will not come to manifestation. In other words, the lawless one will not be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Until, let me say it like this, until the church loses its voice, the lawless one will not be revealed. Why? He won't be able to come to the surface. He won't be able to say, this is my true agenda, as long as the church has its voice. Many people here believe that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. I don't believe that. I believe it's the church that is the restrainer and the Holy Spirit in us. Because you find in Revelation, after the rapture, people are still born again, but you can't get born again without the Holy Spirit. So I do not believe that the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, but I believe the church is removed from the earth at the rapture. We are the restrainer. And if we lose our voice, if we take ourselves out of community affairs, if we take ourselves out of government policy, we give the lawless one more power and more strength. Amen? The goal of the world is to destroy the people of God. And when we are in power, they will feign allegiance to us even while they plot our destruction. But the church cannot afford to lose our voice. Go with me to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus giving the Beatitudes. You know, all these peace, love, beautiful harmony things. And in verse 11 he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." In persecution? He says, yes, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You, say that's me, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You, say that's me, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is not the time to run to the hills, unless your hill is Jesus Christ. It is not time for the church to crawl away. It is time to preach the gospel of Christ. It is time to lift up our voice. It is time to make a distinct sound that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The church, now think about this, the church was founded in the midst of persecution. Immediately after the church was born, they put these men in jail. They stoned Stephen. Paul is appointed by the government at hand to search out Christians, bring them before court, and kill them. We think the church, oh, we want everyone to just get along. The church, without persecution, the church begins to die. When we try, let me say it like this. If you look around, because see, the church flourishes in times of persecution. The church, I didn't say the institution, the church flourishes in times of persecution. If you look around the world where the church is being persecuted, it's strong and it's growing. If you look around the world where the church has sought to reconcile with the government, to accommodate, to be passive, to be in agreement, the church is slowly dying. Let me give you examples. Africa, it's a culture of voodoo, witchcraft, and Islam. When you are converted in Africa, most of the times your family throws you out of the house. The church is growing. In Northern Africa, you read about some of it in the newspapers, but they don't tell you much of the story. Islam is seeking out pastors to kill, Christians to kill, churches to burn down. They are wiping out entire villages that are Christian. And the church is growing. What's wrong with America? In India, they just got a new president, and we got a newsletter, and this is great news. In India, under the new president, it is now legal to make converts and to preach the gospel in India. For years, India has been closed to the gospel. You could go to jail. You can be kicked out of the country, even as a national or a foreigner, to preach the gospel publicly. If you make a convert, they can throw you into prison for making one convert. They've got a new president. I think he is leaning toward Christianity. The church in India has been growing. I know missionaries over there that they are there in false ways to be able to preach the gospel, and they're working with local pastors and local churches, and they say, we've never been able to publicly say who we are or what we're doing. We've never publicly been able to have open meetings. We have to have small, secluded meetings in individuals' houses and things, because otherwise we could be kicked out and these people could go to jail. But now the gospel is opening up. Why? Because the church has been in persecution and it flourished because these people know what they believe and why they believe it. In China, the church is growing. We've been hearing about that for years and years and years, and yet it's illegal, unless you attend a state church, it's illegal to be a Christian. You can go to jail for bringing Bibles into China to this day. Think about it. The church in China has been praying for persecution to hit America. Why? They know it'll make us strong. Because those who are not Christians will not endure. Why? Because they're not established. So China's been praying for persecution to hit America for, I think 20 to 30 years. Because they know persecution will make the church strong. Because it'll weed out all the players of Christianity. In China, now get this. I heard this on a news report the other day. In China, they estimate there are 80,000 riots a year that are put down by force. 80,000 riots a year. People in China are crying out for stability. People in Africa are crying out for stability because every time a political leader changes, the religious winds change. The only stability they can find is not in Islam, it's not in voodoo, it's not in Hinduism, it's not in any of these things, it's not in your government. They found it in Jesus Christ. That's why the church grows. Because they found a God who changes not. They found a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Christianity is declining where the church has sought compromise, where we've sought to blend in with the culture. The United States may fund revival around the world, but we need an awakening. We need an awakening. Without our money, the gospel cannot be preached in other nations, but we need to start preaching the gospel in America. 2 Chronicles 7, 12 to 18, and turn there with me. I want you to see this for yourself. I've always read 2 Chronicles 7, 14, and I took time this week to read it in its context, and it was kind of stunning to me. Maybe you already know this, but it was stunning to me. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer.'" Remember what he said to Daniel, the angel? He said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called," in other words, when times are bad, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven." When Daniel began to pray, they heard. When Solomon prayed, God heard. When we pray, God hears. He says, "I will hear from heaven and will forgive them their sin and heal their land. Now, because we've repented, my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgment, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel." He says, if we, the body of Christ, see, we're the salt, we're the light. If our voice goes dim, who's going to cry? If my people will humble themselves, if my people will pray, if my people will turn from their wicked ways, if we will walk before God uprightly and in His statutes, we will always have a man, a king that God appoints to be head over us. You ought to shout on that. That's good news. That's good news. God says, "I will not leave you. I will not abandon you." Hallelujah. So we're not, it's not over, it's not time to throw in the towel. It's not time to say, "Well, what is going to happen and there's nothing." No, we can change it. We can turn it around. We can stop the movement of the one world order that Satan wants to dominate, and we can change it around to an order that God dominates. Amen. With justice for all people. If an awakening is going to start, it has to start with us, the true church. The people who are called by His name. Let us be that people of God. Let us be the voice that stands up and cries out in the nighttime. Let us be those who will become the sons and daughters of God. In Joel chapter 2, I want to read this. He's talking about our day. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, he prophesies and says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," on all flesh. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." That's talking about our time. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Why is God pouring out His Spirit? Why is God doing all of these things? See, he pours it out so that men might be saved. If we lose our voice, no one will be born again. If we stop declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church fades away into non-existence. If we succumb to the pressures of the world, if we yield up our God-given right to proclaim the gospel of Christ and our command, the world will continue to go the way that it goes. We need to repent. We need to cry out. We need to lift our voice and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the day to be silent. It is not the day to crawl into our cave and say, "Woe am I." It is our day to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Let's stand. We need renewal, amen? We need an awakening in God. And I want to pray that. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Jesus is as close to you right now as He'll ever be, and you need to just give Him your life. You may have played Christianity. You may have done a lot of different things. I was raised in church. I thought I was a Christian. I was proud of my Christianity until God confronted me and convinced me I wasn't a Christian. I called myself one, but I wasn't a Christian. Why? Because I did not know my God. And that day, Jesus introduced me to the Father. That day, Jesus began to show me who He was. And it's been an adventure ever since then. You can have the same adventure. You can have the same time to know who God is. Jesus said, "This is eternal life." John 17, 3. "This is eternal life, that you might know the one true God." Be intimately acquainted with Him. Salvation isn't about just going to heaven. Salvation isn't about getting healed. Salvation isn't just about having financial prosperity. It's knowing God. And when you know God, all that He has belongs to you. That's the revelation that the devil doesn't want you to get. He doesn't want you to get that eye-opening experience with God. He doesn't want you to have ears to hear. He wants to dull your eyes and dull your hearing to where you don't hear the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is that we can know God for ourselves. We don't need another, but we can know Him for ourselves. Let's pray. I want to lead you in a prayer of salvation, and we're going to just pray for revival, pray for an awakening. Repeat this with me. Father, I call You Father because You are my Creator. You are my Sustainer. And God, I acknowledge You today. I acknowledge Jesus to be Your Son and my Savior. I give my life to Jesus Christ. Help me, Lord. Come into my life. Make me new. Refresh me, O God. Make me live and alive in You. I give You all that I have right now. I give You my allegiance. I give You my heart. I give You my mind. In Jesus' name, I am a citizen of heaven. I am born again. God lives in me, and I live in Him. And I ask You, I beseech You, God, send an awakening. Stir up Your church. Stir up Your people. Let us not just die. Let us not fade away. But let us lift up our voice and declare the goodness of God. We serve You, that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done in the earth in our day, in our time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Father, we just pray for this. Lord, we thank you that as you've heard the words of our mouth, God, that you are sending the answer. You are sending power. You are sending the anointing of your Spirit. You are sending, God, a revitalization within your church, a reformation within our thought life, God, that we would praise you and honor you and seek after you all the days of our life. Lord, that we would be the salt, that we would be the light in this generation, God, to reach out to those that they could know you, that they could be born again. Lord, that we would stop the turn toward destruction, and God, that we would come before you, and God, that we would have peace, because we understand that we in this world we will have tribulation, but Lord, we are of good cheer, for you have overcome the world, and we, God, in you are more than overcomers, more than conquerors in Christ who has set us free. Jesus, you are our Lord and our Savior, and we honor you and worship you. And Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you.